Well, thank you, John, for your welcome. I'm never too sure how to respond to those very generous introductions. I somehow feel that I struggled through theological college and wondered at times whether I was going to make it. When I saw the eight of you standing here, I remember vividly July the 8th, 1979, when someone, actually five or six people, including my own father, laid hands on me and prayed with me, commissioning me to the preaching and teaching of the Word. For those eight, and for others among you here who are pastors, I have to say that I remember going with some fear to be interviewed at Spurgeon's College, and the first time I went there as a 19-year-old was turned down, actually, and one older member of the council told me that I would probably never make it in the Christian ministry, and so I think that that statement more than anything probably encouraged me to go on and to prove him wrong, hopefully with the right motive, continue on into the call that I believe God has had on my life. But it hasn't always been easy, and I guess it won't be until my ministry comes to an end. Now, Baptists have always been slightly confused about ordination over the years, because we believe in something called the priesthood of all believers, and there is a sense in which God wants to ordain all his people for works of ministry. Now, that is not in any way to belittle what's happened to these eight brothers here this evening, because they have been ordained or set apart to a specific kind of ministry. But the important thing is this: that does not therefore excuse the rest of us from doing ministry at all. And what I'd like to talk about tonight from Ephesians chapter 4, that was read so helpfully to us at the start of our service, is four things about the life of a minister. But I'm using the word minister in what I believe is its biblical sense. That is, those eight who were ordained, I pray that you will receive a blessing from this and something you can treasure. I pray those of you who are pastors, who are Sunday school teachers, who are youth leaders, full-time Christian workers, part-time Christian workers, leaders in any way, or ordinary church members — have I included everybody in that list — that you too will consider yourselves ministers of the things of God. And I pray that you'll go away encouraged from this evening, glad to have been here, witnessing this special occasion. When I came forward and Stan invited me to share in the laying on of hands, that was a wonderful moment for me. Just some months ago in Britain, when I became president of the Baptist Union, I took part in a service very similar to that, where we welcome the newly ordained folk into the life of our union. I think 40 or 50 folk were brought on that occasion into this very special time in their lives, and it was really exciting for me to be part of that. So I hope you'll go away encouraged this evening and glad to have been here on this marvellous occasion. I noticed from the sports news today that there are discouraging things for folk, and even 1 point margins are enough to make us sad or despondent, and I am far too gracious an Englishman to mention India. I say this because I have been teased mercilessly about my Pommy background for the last week, and just occasionally I have an opportunity to get my own back on some of you. Now, if you've got your Bibles here this evening, please turn to the book of Ephesians, and please turn to chapter 4 as we look at these points together. It is very, very important that we look behind the words and concepts which Paul uses to make sure that the kind of things he wants to say to us tonight are clearly felt and heard and understood. Because we can use words, as I'm discovering here in Australia, in one way, and they can mean something quite different to another audience. I'm so used to preaching in America and other places that my mind is on double care when I'm preaching, because I have been known to say something which turned out to be incredibly embarrassing, and I didn't realise it was when I said it. apart from the fact that particularly younger members of the congregation were having hysterical laughter, and I realised that I wasn't making a particularly funny point at the time, and so I gathered that the words had a meaning I wasn't understanding. When I was in America 2 or 3 years ago, I came across a story about a man, a family actually, who were trying to produce a family tree, their genealogy, tracing back their family over the generations. And they called in a historian to help them with this task. And they said, we'd like you to write this up as a kind of memento for a present for some more elderly members of our family. But there's a problem. And the problem is Uncle George, who was a convicted murderer and punished by capital punishment in the electric chair. And that won't look very good on our family tree. So could you possibly do something about that? And the historian said, yes, I can. It won't be the slightest problem. I'll simply write that Uncle George held an important position in applied electronics. At a government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest ties, and his death came as a real shock. Now, every single one of those words is true, but they obscure the truth. What we need to do tonight is not simply hear words which are true, but get behind those words so that the truth with a capital T about ministry life, and that affects all of us, will not simply engage our brains so that we have encountered the word, but our spirits, our hearts, our lives will encounter God's holy and powerful word. This is the word of God, Ephesians 4. As a prisoner, Paul is writing, probably from prison in Rome, very conscious that his own ministry is very limited at this point in time. He may have had regular visitors to meet with him, and he may have had opportunity to share the gospel with the guards that were around him or the visitors who came. But compared with his incredibly adventurous church planting ministry, Paul is in a position when he writes the book of Ephesus being incredibly constrained. And so almost with a wistful jealousy, he thinks of those who are free to spread the wonderful good news of Jesus and shares what he believes are principles for that ministry life. I'm going to share those four principles this evening. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The first point this evening is that Paul would want to say to everyone with any kind of ministry about the minister's life. The minister's life. Live a life worthy of the calling. Be completely humble. Be completely humble. When you train in theological college, there is a tendency when you've finished your theological degree and are let loose on an unsuspecting church, there is a sense that you have arrived sometimes. I often deal with theological students, and we have a saying in Britain, you can always tell a theological student, but you can't tell them much. Because there's a sense of arrival. I've done this theology degree, I know Greek and perhaps a little Hebrew, I understand some great passages from church historians, I've studied systematic theology, I may even be able to quote the odd German theologian with a difficult sounding name, and now I'm suddenly arrived. And it's very important as we go out into ministry, as I say, whether it's as a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a musician or whatever, to be completely humble. Because at the end of the day, men and women around us, whether Christian or not, are going to be affected as powerfully in our ministry by the way we live as the things we say. And if the things we say are a denial of the way we live, then we are likely to be powerless and ineffective. I was recently teaching an ethics course to a group of trainee doctors in Britain, and we were talking about the way their patients receive information from them, and I was trying to help them understand, and one or two of them had not registered this at all, that if they were grotesquely overweight and saying to a patient, you should lose weight, that healthy advice would fall on deaf ears, because the signal the doctor sent in his person would deny the words of advice which he gave. And many gifted ministries are powerless in their eternal effects because the gift is denied by the life. Many of the American televangelists whose fall from grace in the late 80s was so spectacularly spread across the world were among the most gifted communicators you could wish to meet. But sadly, their life did not match the gifting they appeared to have. And so, brothers and sisters, the important thing tonight for you as you exercise whatever ministry you are called to is that your life is worthy and that humility is a characteristic of that life. None of us have arrived. Whatever ministry we have, however many thousands of people or few people listen to our message, the results of the preaching and teaching and sharing and leading we bring are in direct proportion to the way God chooses to use them rather than our gifting. We must be humble enough to recognize His stamp of approval on our lives and ministries. He is the one who does the supernatural work. So we've got to be humble, and then we've got to be gentle. And the word that Paul uses here is the word used for a domesticated animal. It's a word used for an ox, perhaps, or a horse, which had been running wild and has now, over many months of training, been made usable because its high spirits have been tamed by the owner. We are useful to God in as far as our emotions and our attitudes and our agendas have been tamed by God. And we are His servants and under His control. Patience is obviously something we need in Christian ministry. Most people are bought into the instant world. Fast food is the order of the day. Fast spiritual food is becoming the order of the day. Short circuit, shortcuts to spiritual maturity, shortcuts to success. I've lost count of the number of ministers who come and ask me how they can grow a church, as we have at Stopsley, from about 50 10 years ago to about 500 now. What are the three quick steps to doing that? I don't know is the answer to the question. There are no slick answers to church growth that last permanently. There are no slick shortcuts to spiritual blessing. We need to be patient. I have often cried to God, give me patience and give it me now. And many of us have known that inability to remember that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Love. And we've bought into a sort of worldly system about love, haven't we? Where we've mistaken it for a kind of soppy sentimentality. As if the minister or the home group leader or whatever has always got to be permanently nice. That is not true. Some Christians are nicer than God, if I may say that reverently. God isn't nice in a sweet and pleasant sort of way. God's love is rigorous. It is robust. And it is sometimes confrontational. Deep love is what Paul has in mind. So, our lives must reflect the life of Christ. And whatever skills we obtain as Christian ministries, we must have lives that are dominated by the Son of God. And those lives must be humble, gentle, patient, and loving. The minister's life. That's a priority. Secondly, the minister's message. Make every effort to keep the unity of peace. And then, throughout these verses, 4, 5 and 6, the word one occurs again and again. Our message is that there is one body, the church, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And unity is preserved in the church globally and in the church locally by an understanding that we are united through oneness. In other words, through a recognition that truth is unitary, that God doesn't change His mind. and that what we are ministering, whether we're teaching a class of 7-year-old boys, or a church of 500, or a church of 25, we are teaching one set of truth principles, which are non-negotiable. How ministers of the gospel need to hear this in a world where truth has an ever-changing flavour. Where there are all sorts of religious choices available to us, and people are saying in this relativistic age that truth for you and truth for me might be two totally different things. There is only one Lord. There is only one Saviour. There is only one faith. And we find that oneness in our ministry, and I've found this to be so critical in my own ministry over these years. We find that passion which breeds unity in soaking ourselves in the Word of God so that the truth which God wants to be expressed can be expressed through lives engulfed in God's Word. So engulfed in it that we know what the one faith really is, not just in our heads but our hearts. We know about the one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know about the one baptism. We know about the one hope to which we have been called. But we will never know it until we are people of the book all over again. It is my understanding as I travel the world that we are in for a turbulent time in Christian things. That it will become very difficult to discern at times those who are genuinely evangelical believers and those who are not. And the touchstone is always going to be men and women committed to the Word and soaked in Scripture and basing their lives on its authority, knowing its truth. And we are breeding a whole generation of believers, at least my experience in Britain and America, which is far greater than my experience here. You must judge if this is true in Australia and Queensland in particular. We are breeding a generation of people whose knowledge of the Scripture is flimsy and casual and second-hand at times. And God's calling us to this knowledge of His holy and powerful Word. Isn't that important? To know His Word so that as we're preaching, the one truth comes out. And so we get excited again about the Bible. And instead of it being a dead history book, it becomes alive to us. And its characters live in our imaginations and in our souls. And the way God deals with His people is so well known to us, we can't help but be gripped by its truth. And so instead of just having one or two favourite verses that we vaguely remember, the whole sweep of biblical history becomes more and more known to us. And I guess I'm speaking particularly to pastors now, and those whose job it is to expound the Word. Our message will be fruitful in so far as it is rooted in Scripture and fundamentally biblical. And so we grasp the great breadth of God's dealing with humanity in the Word. We think of the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and there they were, perfect in relationship with God until sin comes into the world, and they're thrown out of the garden, and Cain kills Abel, and the world goes to pieces for ages until God raises up Noah and his wife and Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives, and eight of them get into a boat and for 40 days and nights sail around looking for Mount Ararat, eventually finding it and a rainbow in the sky. Years pass. God raises the father of the nation with Abraham, followed by Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Esau tries to cheat Jacob. Jacob tries to cheat Esau out of his inheritance. Jacob gets the blessing, has a son called Joseph who his brothers hate because he's got a coat of many colours. So he goes off, thought dead but not, down into Egypt, where God is preserving him so that when there's famine in the land of Israel, there are people there to be looked after, and they all go down, and Joshua looks after them, and for 400 years they stay in Egypt, but eventually a Pharaoh arises who knew not Joseph and puts them in the land of Goshen and treats them badly as slaves. So God has to raise up Moses, who comes, 10 plagues, sets them free, off they go, wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, stand on the verge of the Jordan, Joshua takes them over, all the judges follow, the people get fed up with the judges, say we want a king. God says you can't have a king, it's no good for you, but we want one. Okay, you can have Saul. Saul's followed by David, Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The kingdom divides, one lot goes off into extinction, the other lot piddles along for ages, struggling with being believers and followers in God. 597 BC, they're taken off into captivity. 10 years later, 587 BC, the rest of them are taken off because they didn't do a good enough job the first time round. 70 years pass with Daniel doing his best to keep things together away in captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah follow and try and wrap it all up with Haggai and Malachi bringing the Old Testament to an end. Now that is God's word. You need never hear another sermon on the whole Old Testament. We've just done it in 3 minutes, okay. And we'll just leave the New Testament aside for a moment because of we're running out of time. All of this is God's revealed truth. There is only one message, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And if the minister's life is the foundation of ministry, the minister's message is not up for grabs, is not negotiable, is not something we invent and decide to pass on to others, but is eternally, consistently based on a given, a revelatory word, the whole of the Bible. And if from this week we make no other commitment, I pray that it will be a commitment to be more immersed than ever in the teaching of God's holy and powerful word. A minister's life, a minister's message, and thirdly in this passage, a minister's ministry. It was he, that's Jesus, who gave some to be apostles. That was probably, not talking about the 12 there, but talking about others who were also called apostles later, who seem to have exercised some kind of translocal, itinerant kind of ministry, having input. Denominations today have folk who do have translocal responsibility. They're called bishops or district superintendents or representatives. And sadly, sometimes they're simply administrative in function. And I think that it's really important that we do have linking local churches together, not just local ministry, but apostolic input from godly men who have had experience in ministry and who can help us see more objectively the kind of things we ought to be involved in. Now that's difficult for Baptists to take because we don't like the idea of bishops or people telling us what to do. Most Baptist churches have a fairly simple principle about authority. If someone tells us to do something, we don't do it on principle. Now, I think, you know, there are strengths with independence, but I think that we also need to be open to apostolic input in various forms. Some apostles, some prophets, those directly inspired, sometimes in the preaching context, but also in that more direct bringing of a word from God, some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers, and there are many folk in interpreting Ephesians who believe that pastors and teachers is really one category, and so instead of a fivefold ministry here, we've actually got a fourfold ministry: apostles, prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers. Well, be that as it may, whatever is true, there are different ministries. And that's important for us to recognise. These eight people who knelt here and were prayed for are not clones of each other. They have differing ministries. They didn't come out of the college with a stamp on their head, Baptist minister, and they were all somehow gifted in exactly the same way. They are uniquely God's chosen agents. And every person in this room is a uniquely chosen agent. Different kinds of gifts and ministries. Now, those ministries were, and this phrase is absolutely critical to what I want to say next, it's to prepare God's people for works of service. In other words, those pastors and the pastors of this denomination, their job is not to do works of service, it's to prepare the people of God to do works of service. So often the church views the ministers as those who do the work and the church as the people who let them. But the biblical view of ministry of this nature, the fivefold ministry or the fourfold ministry, is that it is to prepare you and I, all of us, other ministers, small m, to do the work of ministry. The word for prepare is a very interesting word in the original, actually. It refers to two things. It's used in fishing and medicine. In fishing, it's used to mend nets, because if you fish with broken nets, the fish just swim through. And so you prepare, you mend the net, so the net cast out collects fish. And in medicine, it's used for the setting of a bone, because the bone won't take weight on it and won't be useful if it's broken and unmended. And so the imagery here in Paul's mind is that the people of God come to worship on a Sunday like broken nets and broken bones, damaged and wounded, and they need to be repaired for tasks of service. Not repaired to look good. Can you imagine, can't you, fishermen by Lake Galilee repairing their nets? Why are you repairing these nets? Jesus says to them, and they say, well, Jesus, we're entering them in the Better Capernaum net competition. We've got the nicest nets around. Now, they were mending their nets to catch fish. And the task of ministry is to prepare people for service in order that they can serve. So we come to worship on a Sunday or to our midweek meetings or just generally growing in our lives, and we are broken and wounded people. We are hurting and damaged by a range of things and for a range of reasons. But we are to be mended in order to work the work of God. No longer spectators, but participants in the great cause of Christ. You know, one of the sadnesses that I see as I travel is that far too many churches haven't grasped this understanding of ministry. They are watchers of other people doing the ministry. Even the way we sit in rows and face the front sends that signal. Church is like a kind of coach tour, where at 10 o'clock or 10:30 or 11 o'clock or whenever the morning coach tour starts in your church, the minister comes on and he says, now this morning, you know, we're going to have our tour. Out of this side you'll see, you know, a little bit of John and James. Out of this side, a bit of Jeremiah and Isaiah. And then halfway through, they collect up the fares. And this huge kind of spectator mentality about all that we do. And we let this coach driver take us on this tour. And then he goes to the back of the bus. And as we all get off and shake his hand, we say, we'll be back next week for another tour of a similar kind. But we see ourselves as passengers or spectators. Whereas actually God's view of the church is of those old galley ships that you might have seen on those old films with oars sticking out through the side at various levels. And the minister, if he's got a role at all in this, is the big bald fat man at the front banging the drum, keeping them all in tune and in rhythm. I'm not describing your minister personally. Okay. Well, short prayer for healing for him then, a good idea. Right. I didn't say that, just remember that. I didn't say that. Oars out the side, everybody rowing. The less people row, the slower the ship moves. God is calling the ministries which are high profile, translocal, prophetic, evangelistic, pastoral, didactic, the teaching ministries, to mend the nets and broken bones of the people who come in order that they may do the work the King calls them to do. And you are involved this week, if you're involved in any kind of ministry, in mending nets and setting bones spiritually, in preparing God's people to go and to do the task God calls them to do. And particularly for you eight brothers, I say to you this evening, and other pastors here, God bless you in your role. See yourself constantly as one with a life devoted to Him, a message based on the Word, and thirdly, a ministry which is to enable others to minister. Many colleagues of mine down the last few years have worked their way not only into an early grave, literally, but into a whole range of emotional states that were quite unnecessary because they felt it was their task to do the work of ministry to the exclusion of the body of Christ. It is our task to do that work together. Well, time has almost gone past. Let me say this fourth and final thing. The goal of ministry is the last thing, and it's in verse 15. We are to speak the truth in love and in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. We will if we're doing these things, be about the goal of ministry, which is help people grow up into Christ. And that involves, of course, evangelism on the one hand and discipleship on the other. You can't have people growing into Christ unless they're in Christ in the first place. And so it's vitally important not to lose that Great Commission. In our ordination service in the Baptist Union of Great Britain, we ask the question of the candidates which Paul asks of Timothy, or at least he commands Timothy. He says to him, do the work of an evangelist. And we actually ask the candidates to commit themselves to the evangelistic task. Not necessarily as an evangelist in the classic sense we understand it, but to promote and equip evangelism as a priority in those among whom they have pastoral charge. And of course, in themselves as their gifts allow. So our goal of ministry, and it's our goal whatever kind of ministry we're in, is to make sure that we go on helping people grow up into Christ. Tending, nurturing a plant which may be very fragile, the green shoots of which are just growing. And enable it to grow and to develop and blossom. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us to Christian ministry. All of us. 8 people have been ordained to a specific ministry. But all of us are called to ministry. What an exciting thing that is. We're sharing with this Lord in his ministry. And Paul says, when all those things are in place, unity is the result. Read chapter 4, that's the constant theme, the unity of the people of God. And you know, in practice I found that's true. The more people who are exercising their gifts in the church and working at them, the less time people have got to moan and complain about things. And there's a sort of practical spin-off here in the life of the church. And so it's very important to understand that these things do actually promote a unity. And that's why unity is promoted by getting on with the cause of the kingdom and not by talking about unity. I didn't realise this when I first started some of my ministry, and I would pray at the beginning of church members' meetings. I'm not sure whether you have church members' meetings in quite the same way we do. We have a meeting, or in Baptist churches, usually once a month or every other month, in which otherwise normally saintly people come together and behave like pagans. It roughly works like that, and they disagree about things and argue and generally behave badly in the running of the church. That's the cynical view of the way church meetings are operated. Sometimes I, recognising that, would pray at the beginning of church meetings, Lord, you know, may everything we say tonight be said in love, help us to love each other and so on. And the more I talked about love and unity, the less unity there seemed to be. But the more we got on with the task of the ministry, the more unity there seemed to be. And the key to unity isn't talking about it, it's doing the ministry. And when the ministry is done in God's name, it has an incredible unifying effect on the people of God. So tonight we're called to the minister's life, humble, gentle, patient, loving. The minister's message, one message rooted in the Word of God. The minister's ministry, diverse, different, multicoloured, all to prepare broken nets and fractured bones, that they will be useful in the service of the King. And the minister's goal, that people will find and be discipled in him as we grow up together in love. That's a ministry worth being part of.